Morning, everybody. We have come to the end of our little break in Revelation, and this morning we're going back into the study of Revelation, having looked in the last few weeks over some of the titles of God, and I found the break helpful, if I'm honest. I found some of the things that we've been looking at extremely helpful. They deepened, I think, my understanding of God. But this morning we're back in Revelation, and our plan and our hope is to spend the next few months going through this to see how far we get. I think we hope eventually to finish it. Whether we get it finished before the summer or not, I don't know, but we'll do our best. But for those who love this, be patient with us. We will get there. We're looking at chapter 13 this morning. Now, if you remember, just before December when I was up here, we looked at chapter 13. Or chapter 12, rather. This morning we're looking at chapter 13. And chapter 13 is divided into two parts, one dealing with the beast and the other dealing with the false prophet. And Michael is going to have a look at that next week. This morning we're going to look at the beast, what John calls the beast, or as John calls him in 1 John, the Antichrist, or as Paul calls him, the lawless one, or the man of sin, or the son of perdition. Now, we're not going to go into this in great depth today, as you can imagine. We don't have the time to do that. But we're going to have an overview of this character, just to see who he is, what motivates him, what kind of a person is he, what's his personality like. Would you like to know him? You know, I suspect by the time we get to this, you'll discover that you wouldn't. But before we do that, what I'd like to do is just have a quick recap of Revelations, particularly. This is going to be very quick. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. We noted that the revelation came from God, it was given to Jesus. And we noted also that the revelation as a book is all about Jesus. He is the central character throughout the entire book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We agreed in our previous outings in Revelation that Christ is at the center of the whole book. We saw in chapter 1, he's presented to us as the in his risen glory. In chapters 2 and 3, we see him among the churches on earth. In chapters 4 and 5, he is the risen Lamb to whom all worship is directed. In chapters 6 to 19, which covers the little section that we're going to be looking at today, we see something of his wrath, the wrath of Christ, in the seven-year period of the tribulation. Now, some people might think that's an odd expression, but in a sense, it's not. And Christ is the one who opens the scrolls, and Christ is the one who is eventually going to deal with all of the things that we're going to look at this morning. He is the one who is going to be victorious. And then, of course, when we get to the end of the book, verse chapters 20 to 22, we will see him in his millennial reign, and we will see the new heavens and the new earth. That's something to look forward to in our studies, particularly, but it's something really to look forward to in our lives, that when we talk about these things, that we're not just talking about some abstract concept, as interesting as that might be. We're talking about something that's going to happen in our future. This is real. This sets this above the Lord of the Rings or something like that, a mere story. This is very real, and it's in our future. If you know Christ this morning as your Lord and Savior, these are the promises that are ours. This is the future that's ours. It's a wonderful future. If you remember again, in last December, we looked at chapter 12. We encountered three main characters in chapter 12. And I just want to go through a quick recap of those before we get into the passage in chapter 13. If you go back to chapter 12, you'll notice in verse 1, of chapter 12, it describes a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Verse 2 tells us she is crying out in labor, giving birth to a male child. Now, I remember Jim particularly dealt with that, and we agreed that this woman was Israel. We identified her as Israel. And that seems to be the general consensus among scholars, that this points very much to Israel. The language used in Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10, seems to confirm this. You remember Joseph's dream. And in his dream, he sees Israel and his family as the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowing down to him. And that's a very close description of this woman that we encounter in chapter 12. The male child in the chapter we identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 of chapter 12 tells us she bore a male son who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's Christ, isn't it? And we're told her child was caught up to God and his throne. That's undeniably the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we discovered a third character. We were introduced to this third character in verse 3, described as the great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. Verse 9. Verse 9 leaves us in no doubt as to who this character is. It tells us he is the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. So those were the three main characters in chapter 12. We're told in verse 9 of that chapter that Satan, the great dragon, was cast out. It said he was cast to the earth. Now that's really, really important. By the time that we get to chapter 13, we discover that Satan has been cast down to the earth. That's where he is. And we're told that his angels were cast out with him. Heaven, in that sense, has been cleansed of Satan and his angels. John tells us in verse 10 that he heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Satan, defeated, humiliated, and cast down. In verse 12, John says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea." Woe to them. As a result of Satan and his demons being cast down, John is saying, verse 12, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." His time is nearly up. He's coming to the end of the freedoms that he's been able to enjoy. And he's coming down and he's angry, humiliated, he's enraged. And that's who's presented to us in chapter 13, this angry, humiliated, enraged Satan and his demons having been cast out of heaven. He knows his time is limited and his rage and hatred is directed initially towards the woman Israel. But it says God intervenes to help the woman and she is kept safe, nourished for a time and times and half a time in verse 14. And we agreed that that was 3.5 years, the second part of the period of tribulation. Then the chapter concludes in verse 17, and I'm nearly gone through chapter 12 here, but bear with me. It says, by telling us that the dragon, Satan, was enraged with the woman, frustrated that she was protected, we are told he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Satan's utter contempt and hatred for God will find some outlet. And because Israel has been protected, he goes after other people who identify with God in Christ. That takes us then to chapter 13 this morning. And what I'd like to do is just begin looking at this by reading the first 10 verses, just so that we have an overview of what's going on here. He says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's that 3.5 years again. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Chapter 13 begins with John telling us that he is standing on the sand of the sea, the seashore, in verse 1. Now, there's a debate here. Some of you might notice in your Bibles that the word "he" is there rather than the word "I." There's a little bit of a debate. If it is "he," it is the dragon who is standing on the beach. If it is "I," it is John who is standing on the beach. I think it is John, because in verse 2 he says, "Now the beast which I saw," and now that could still work the other way, but the impression I get is that it is John who is standing here. The sand of the sea is the point where the land and the sea meet, and it's the vantage point where John is able to see the beast rise from the sea and the beast rise from the land. John sees two beasts rising, one from the sea, as I've said, the Antichrist, verses 1 to 10, and the other from the land, the false prophet, verses 11 to 18, and Michael is going to deal with him next week. The first thing that I want to say about this beast, the Antichrist, is he is not Satan. We shouldn't think that this is Satan. He's not. He is, however, Satan's representative. A man who has been empowered and enabled by Satan. Verse 2 tells us that the dragon Satan gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. This man will have great power and authority to impress and to see and to deceive and to rule. But it's important that we realize that this guy, he's not Satan, he is Satan's man, nor is he God. He's not God. And that's really, really important to remember. There are limits set by God here. And God is the one who remains in control. Now, as we know from our previous studies in Revelation, things get really heated. And there are some horrific things happen. Horrific things. There's huge populations of the world killed. And there's terrible earthquakes and all kinds of things. But it's really important that we remember that God is the one who is in control through all of this. It's not as if God has taken a back seat, nor is it as if Satan has usurped God in some way. He hasn't. God is the one who remains in control. Sam Gordon, one of the commentaries I was looking at, equates the beast as a dog on a leash, and the one holding the lead is God himself. Verse 1 describes the beast as having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, if you've been paying attention when we were looking through chapter 12, we read in chapter 12 that the dragon, Satan, is described in a similar way. having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. The beast and Satan resemble each other. One of the commentaries calls it a family resemblance. And that's really important to know, that even though this man is not Satan, he represents him and he resembles him. I thought that was really interesting. You look, for example, as some of you remember, the Lord Jesus could say, "He who has seen me has seen my Father," John 14 and verse 9. Paul in Colossians 1 and verse 15 describes the Lord Jesus as the very image of the invisible God. In other words, if you look at Christ, you see the Father. If you listen to Christ, you hear the Father. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, Paul says of the Lord Jesus that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when we see Christ, we see the Father. Our Bibles are full of the fragrances and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many a day we've got so much encouragement here on a Sunday morning, thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking about how he, his work, his person, his office, everything about him reflects the very nature of who Holy God is. It's tremendously encouraging. Satan, in a sense, is copying that idea with the beast. The beast is the antithesis of Christ. There are no similarities in this man at all. He is the direct opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Phillips, one of the commentaries, puts it this way. He says, "Here is Satan's imitation of the incarnation. He conjures up a man, a beast, who bears all the characteristics of Satan himself. Whatever Satan is, in his person, his nature, and his personality, so is the beast." Whatever Satan is in his person, in his nature, and in his personality, so is the beast. That's who this character is. You might say he is the visible expression of the invisible devil. Phillips goes on to say, "He who has seen the beast has seen the father of lies himself in his outward manifestation. Every line of Satan's character is faithfully reproduced in the character of the beast." Satan's counterfeit Christ. He will literally be Antichrist, not just opposing Christ, but the opposite of Christ. And the thing that shocks me and baffles me is that the world goes after this man. Isn't it terrible? They rejected Christ in all his beauty, in all the descriptions that we see in the New Testament and in the Old Testament of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The world rejects him. Today rejects him. But they go after this man. Now, through the history of the church, many attempts have been made to try and identify who this character is, who this beast is, and where he come from. People go back to Daniel chapter 7, and they see the references to heads and horns and crowns as kings and kingdoms that he will rule over. People see him as not just a man, but as a powerful world ruler. A modern day Nebuchadnezzar or Alexander the Great or Caesar ruling over a renewed Roman Empire. People see the head that was mortally wounded and then healed in verse 3 as an empire that was gone and has now been revived. Some see this as some mortal wound that this man will receive, and that in some attempt to replicate the resurrection, he'll be healed from it. The world will stand agog at their hero defeating death. Revelation 13 and verse 3 goes on to describe him as being like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, swift and strong and exceedingly terrifying. empowered by the devil, given his power, his throne, and great authority. This guy would be clever. He would be very charismatic. He will appeal to people, yet he'll be cruel. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10, describe him this way. He says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. There'll be lying wonders. This guy will try and replicate some of the things that Christ has done. It'll be an unrighteous deception, an open lie that he is going to propagate in the world, and the world will fall for it. It says, those who perish did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. I think that's extremely sad. People who are perishing, who refuse the truth, will be deceived by the beast's power, his signs, and his lying wonders. Furthermore, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, that when the man of sin, the son of perdition, is revealed, he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Isn't that remarkable? The NIV puts it this way. He proclaims himself to be God. Proclaiming himself to be God. Imagine that. Here is a man who will stand up in the world and proclaim to be God, and the world will accept him. He stands up in the temple of God and says, I'm God. And the world accepts him. The arrogance of it all. And look what happens. Verses 3 and 4 of our text tells us that all the world marveled and followed the beast. They marveled at him. They thought he was great. And they followed him. The world becomes infatuated with him, idolizing him, even worshipping him. Now, if we didn't live in the world that we live in today, you might say that there's something quite remarkable about that. But in truth, when you look out into the world that we live in, that isn't actually that remarkable. Politicians are idolized. Sports stars are idolized. Entertainers are idolized. Pop stars are idolized. I think there's even a show called Idol or something. You know? That's the world we live in. There's a hungry world out there who've rejected Christ. They say, no, we don't want him. We want something else. We want something that's going to fit our view of what life should be. It's going to give us all this stuff and satisfy all our needs the way we perceive them. And Satan offers the world the Antichrist, and they lap him up. They lap him up. Verse 4 confirms the heart of the matter. It says, so they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? John Phillips says it this way. He says, behind all the machinations of Satan in this chapter is the single goal to get men to worship him. And that's what this is about. Satan, from the very beginning, wants men not to worship God, because Satan hates God. He wants men instead to worship him, to frustrate men, to almost spit in the face of God by getting this creation that he has made to worship him rather than God. That has always been his goal, to replace God in the affections and desires and the worship of the human soul. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 10, When the Lord is tempted in the wilderness, we are told the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Satan wants the creator of the world to fall down at his feet and to worship him. It's shocking. But that's who this character is. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped. Now, the really interesting thing is that when God made human beings, you and me, he made us to worship. That's the point. God has designed us to be worshippers. But he has designed us to be worshippers of God, not of other things. Certainly not of Satan. God has designed us in such a way that when we, and I would say this, what I'm talking about here is saved men and women particularly, but initially when God created Adam and Eve, he created them as people who would worship, and they fell due to Satan. They fell and they were delved into sinfulness. But God in his mercy saved people in Christ and has given us a new nature, a brand new nature, and that nature is restored to worship. That's the whole point. And we discover as brothers and sisters in Christ that when we employ that nature in the right direction, when we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts are happy. Our hearts are happy. When we go after him and follow him and dedicate our lives to him and to his service and to knowing him, our hearts are happy. But when we go after other things, when we try to worship other things, we're not happy. It's just the way God has designed us. And Satan would try and, well, he succeeds in getting the world to worship him. The Lord's response to Satan, verse 10, in the story of the temptation, the Lord turns to Satan and he said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And that's the reality and the truth of it. That's where the human heart finds its real meaning and its real joy. We discovered in verse 1, we've discovered in verse 1 what is written on the beast's 7 heads. It says a blasphemous name written on each head. Blasphemy, as we know, is speaking evil of God, it's railing against God. Blasphemy is one of the defining characteristics of the beast. Verses 5 and 6 tells us that he was given a mouth speaking great things of blasphemy, that he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. He's some gob on him, this guy. All he could do was open his mouth and blaspheme against God. It says to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. John Phillips again says, "Blasphemies will well up from the dark satanic depth of this man's abysmal soul and will flow like sulphurous lava from his lips." From a position of power and authority, the beast spews out a vile tirade of blasphemies against God, his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it's really interesting that, remember, I said it was important earlier on that the devil is actually in the world at the moment. He's not in heaven. And his beast is on earth here. He's not in heaven. So he can't reach up to heaven. All he can do is blaspheme. He can give out. So he can about God's tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven and God. But that's all he can do. Satan, his puppet master, is at the root of these blasphemies. He's the one who's pulling the strings. Satan has been defeated and cast down from heaven in humiliation. Chapter 12 and verse 10. He's now using his puppet, the beast, to channel his venom and rage against God and the things of God. and Satan has found a willing, agreeable audience for his blasphemy. I'm reminded of those who spewed out their hatred at Christ when he was on the cross, and those who said, "Away with him, crucify him," in John 19 and verse 15. It's extraordinary. That seems to be the spirit of this age that's going to come. When you think how blessed we are today here in Gorey, that we can come here, we can meet together, we can worship the Lord. We're not hindered in that sense. We're not prevented from doing this. We have tremendous freedoms. We should enjoy them and take advantage of them when we have them, because for some people in the future, as there is in many parts of the world today, there's coming a day when the freedoms that we enjoy won't be there, and whatever generation it is, it will be very difficult for them. Verse 8 tells us that all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Let me read that again. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Those who are not Christ's will cling to the beast and his every word. Verse 7 tells us that authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. World dominion. All the nations of the world appear to surrender their authority to him. And we are told it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. We learned at the end of chapter 12 that the dragon was enraged with the woman and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who again are the rest of this offspring? John tells us, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, the saints here in verse 7. But who are these people? Now, this I suppose is important. It has come up recently, and depending on how you view timelines in the Bible, you're going to have different views here. The order of events in the tribulation period, how you view the order of those events, you're going to have a different view of who this group are. A quick reminder, there will be 7-year period before the end, before the Lord Jesus returns. It is referred to in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 as the time of Jacob's trouble. A 7-year period that will be the culmination of everything, the climax of everything. And after that, the Lord will return and set up his kingdom here on earth. And that 7-year period is known as the tribulation. And all that we've been looking at in Revelations to date tell us that it's going to be a horrific time. Godly Christian men and women down the years have had differing views as to when in that 7-year period the Lord Jesus will rapture or take up his church. There's mixed views. Two views that I want to take a look at, there's actually 4 or 5 of them, but I'll mention the others, but the two that I want to particularly just look at before we finish this morning is the pre-tribulation view and the post-tribulation view. The pre-tribulation view is that Christ will return or rapture his church or take up his church at the beginning of the tribulation period, at the beginning of this 7-year period. Therefore, these saints that are mentioned in verse 7 are saved Jewish people who have been saved by the two witnesses and the testimony of the 144,000 after the church is raptured during the tribulation period. So just to try and simplify that for you, the 7-year period, the pre-trib people believe that the Lord is going to take his church up at the beginning of that 7-year period. There's another view which is called the post-tribulation view, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ will rapture or take up his church at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of those 7 years. Therefore, these saints are saved men and women, Jews and Gentiles, who get saved because of the testimony of the witnesses and the testimony of the 144,000 and the church. That the church is going to go through the full duration of the tribulation period as well. Both of these views, along with other views, the mid-trib view, which says that the Lord is going to rapture or take up his church in the middle of the tribulation, or the pre-wrath rapture view, which says that the Lord is going to take up his church about midway through the second part of the second part of the tribulation. All very interesting subjects to study, and none of them without their issues and problems. As I said, you know, godly people can and have had different views on these down the years, and we can enjoy fellowship over these discussions, and we can enjoy talking about them and thinking about them. But the reality is, and we said this recently, that we're all going to be experts when this happens. That's the truth of it. Every problem and issue that I have, whether it be a financial one, a mental one, emotional or physical, will all be solved at the rapture. Every one of them. You know, my hope is that the Lord comes quickly and takes us. But one thing we can be certain of, the Lord will return and the rapture will solve all our problems. And it's nice to be able to discuss these things, and it's nice to have an opinion on them as well. Whatever your opinion might be, whatever part of this argument you settle on, it's really important to look at them, because the Lord will come back for his church. To finish in verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of these saints. He's asking for perseverance, and he is reminding them that those who mete out torture and difficulty will receive back what they've meted out. In Matthew 24 and verse 13, we are told to endure to the end. Well, that's basically it. That's a very quick overview of this character. When you read something like that, really you should contrast him with Christ. That's instinctively where the Christian soul, the Christian mind should go. And when we do that, we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ just excels in his beauty and his love and his tenderness and his compassion. He is everything that this character is not. And this character is everything that Christ is not. I'm going to leave you with this thought. The Lord Jesus, speaking of the beast in John chapter 5 and verse 43, says this: I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. The question then this morning, I suppose, for all of us is, have we received the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the most important thing. Do you know Christ as your own Savior? Do you know the issue of your sinfulness, all the things that block relationship, all the things that get in the way of you entering into fellowship and relationship with God? Do you know all those things removed at the cross? Have you put your faith and your trust in the fact that Christ has done this for you and has done it fully and completely, that you don't need to step up and do something to add to that? You are not the one responsible for dealing with your sin. Christ has taken it, and Christ has dealt with it fully and completely. We can say with certainty, if anybody asks us where our sin is, I don't know. Christ was the last one who had it. He took it to the cross, and he died for it there. It's dealt with fully and completely, and it opens the door for us to enjoy relationship with God and fellowship with Him, to learn of Him, to grow in our understanding and our love for Him, to serve Him, to be able to meet together like this and to encourage each other and to remind each other of what we have in Christ and who He is. Tremendously important. This beast has nothing to offer. Nothing. The world thinks he has, but he hasn't. He is the culmination of everything that is wicked and dirty and vile and petty and trivial about the human soul. There's nothing there. It's important that we know who he is. It's important we know the role he's going to play. Let's dwell on Christ instead. That's where the joy is. That's where the hope is. Amen. Let's just pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning for this portion of Scripture. It's been a quick look through it, but Lord, I hope it's been a profitable one. We thank you again that though we've been thinking about this beast, our hearts and our minds instinctively want to turn to Christ, not dwell on him. It's important to know about him, but not to dwell on him, to dwell instead on the Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege and the opportunity of being able to do this, even for some of the things that we talked about earlier on in the first part of our meeting. He is altogether lovely, altogether lovely. And we love him dearly. And our hope and prayer this morning, Lord, is that our value of him, our joy in him, and our knowledge of him would increase, and that we would encourage each other in that. I pray that, Lord, we'd be sent off like lambs coming out of a shed and skip with joy in the presence of Christ. Put that skip in our hearts, I pray thee, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.